expected title clerk, so I hope you still have your mind on that. But Psalm 42, 7 and 8 describe the main burden of the series, the things that are on my heart. Let me read it. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. His song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. David had many experiences which can be described by those words. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have gone over me. That describes David's experience. Perhaps, with the exception of Job, David is the greatest sufferer of the Old Testament. He really went through it. He went through deep waters. God allowed him to have varied experiences. And with every experience, according to this psalm, his song will be with me in the night. God gave him a song. As all the breakers crashed over his head, as all the waterfalls came down upon him, as he was tossed to and fro through all these experiences, he said God never removed his song, not even one time. And though my experience can be described in the word midnight, all the light had fled, everything was gone, yet I had a song in the night. And that's the burden that we want to share. 11 psalms David wrote, and the little titles that are above the psalms give the historical reference, the background. 11 psalms that were just God's waterfalls crashing down on his head. And in each case, he had a psalm. He had a song. And what we've been trying to do is look at the historical reference, the experience David went through, and then ask this question. What kind of a song did that produce? We know automatically it's God's will that we always have a song in our heart. At any moment when I'm looking to Christ, he writes a song in my heart. Regardless of the experience, regardless of how many waves crash over my head, regardless of the circumstances, it's God's will that we be a singing people, a rejoicing people. Those whose hearts are just filled with praise and adoring wonder for the Lord. David wrote 11 of these psalms with those titles, and we've been looking at them. Now notice, we're not studying the history. We're going to look at the history. We'll mention the fact, but we're not studying the history. We'll do that if the Lord ever guides us into a study of Samuel or Chronicles. But now we're just going to look at it, just set it before, just the facts. We're also not studying the psalm. When we study the book of Psalms, we'll study the psalm. But we're not studying the psalm. So, we're not studying the history, we're not studying the psalm, yet we want to relate the history with the psalm and find one thing, not many things. Now, because the history is part of the inspired Bible, it has infinite fullness. There's no coming to the end of all the instruction you could get from studying history. Why, it's just infinitely deep. It has ocean fullness. Same thing's true with the psalm. The psalm is also part of the inspired Bible, and so it has no bottom as well. You can study it forever and never come to the end of it. But there's one main thing, one great song, a theme song, that runs through the whole course, and that's what we're after. What did that experience write on David's heart? What great theme song did he have? And so we're just trying to find that one thing. In some of our studies, we might go through 3 or 4 psalms in one section because we're just dealing with that main thing. We've already done 2 of the psalms. Psalm 3, remember, was written when David fled from Absalom, his son. And the great principle that we found, the theme song, was this, that even when I'm presently suffering because of the result of my past sin, Absalom, David's son, should have been killed. He should have been born in the first place, and then he should have been killed because he committed murder. And that was a capital offense. But David refused to do it, so he was suffering presently. He was running because of his own sin. Now what? You read Psalm 3 and you'll find out he was not a victim of his past sin. He was not at the mercy of his circumstances or his past. And he had something to sing about. And the theme song was, I'm not a victim of my past. Okay, how ugly it's been, how we fought it, or how I blew it. I'm not a victim of my past. And that caused him to sin. He could have present faith in Christ while he suffered the consequences that resulted from his past sin. And the second psalm we did last time is Psalm 18. David wrote this psalm after he was delivered from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now remember, last time we spent quite a bit of time going through that history. 10 years David ran from Saul, fleeing for his life. And finally Saul was dead. It was all over. That imminent threat that was on his life all that time was finished. He was free. And so he wrote Psalm 18. Psalm 18, the main message is this: telescopic praise. Telescopic praise. God teaches us in that psalm to praise him for great blocks of time. Now we always praise him microscopically. In other words, as he does something for us, we thank him and we praise him. But there comes a time to look back over a great period of our life and thank God for the whole thing, all at once. That's Psalm 18. That brings us this morning to the third of the titled psalms, Psalm 34. Let's turn to Psalm 34, please. Now, we won't look at the psalm at this point. We'll just look at the title that's over the psalm. Psalm 34, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drew him away and he departed. All right, there's your historical background. The margin gives you the reference. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. So let's turn to 1 Samuel 21, not to study it, but just to get the facts. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Let me give you a little bit of the background that leads up to 1 Samuel 21. David is running from King Saul. He's in the midst of that 10 years of fleeing. The pursuit at this point had gotten at its hottest stage. The word is out that no one is to befriend David at the jeopardy of their lives. If anyone or any nation or any town harbors this fugitive, then they'll be severely dealt with. Chapter 21 begins, David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? Now why do you think Ahimelech came trembling? He came trembling because his whole neck was at stake. Here's a fugitive and the world without no one befriends him. Chapter 21 tells about David's stay there. It was here that David did that shocking thing that Jesus quoted to the Pharisees. Chapter 21, verse 3. Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. And verse 6. So the priest gave him consecrated bread. There was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. And so David ate that day from the table of showbread. That was forbidden. You weren't allowed to do that. That was banned. But he did it. Jesus threw that in the face of the Pharisees when they were talking about working on the Lord's day on the Sabbath. And he said, don't you remember what David did? He took the whole bread and made it. And he wasn't blamed. And he's quoting from his reference. Chapter 21, 8 and 9, David's ready to leave because he doesn't want to bring unnecessary evil upon this priest in the temple. But he asks before he leaves, is there not a spear or a sword in hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's matter was urgent. He said, I didn't even get time to take a weapon. I just had to be thief. And then the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it. There is no other except it here. And David says, there is none like it. Give it to me. That's the greatest sword that was ever made, the sword of Goliath. And so David takes the sword of Goliath, and he goes. Now, just in order to illustrate how intense Saul was on that rule, anyone that aged David is going to get it. Let me show you what happens to this priest and those who are there. He helped David. He gave him bread and he gave him Goliath's spear. There was a spy on hand and saw it all take place. And the spy went back to Saul and told Saul that Ahimelech, the priest, aided the fugitive. And so he comes back with Doeg, the spy. Chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests. And he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants. Also oxen and donkeys and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. Saul wasn't playing games. Saul said, if anyone aids David, he'll die. And so that day, just because he received some bread and that sword, 85 priests died and the whole city's wiped out, including the animals, the women, and the babies. What an amazing thing. Saul was really a madman. Well, that brings us up to the historical background for our psalm. Chapter 21, verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. David arose and went from Saul. Now before we continue, let me make an explanatory comment. The title of Psalm 34 says, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Ahimelech. Now in this chapter it says, and he went to Achish, king of Gath. Is it Ahimelech or is it Achish? The answer to that question is yes. It's both. It's Ahimelech and Achish. You see, Ahimelech was not a personal name. It was a title. It was like Pharaoh was to Egypt. Pharaoh wasn't his name. That was his title. It was like the Herods and the Caesars to Rome. Those weren't names. Those were titles. It's like the President of the United States. That's not his name. That's his title. President. So Ahimelech was the king of the Philistines. That was his title. His name was Achish. Okay, that explains the difference in the name there. 1 Samuel 21:11-12. I don't know if David was extremely wise in going to this plains. You see, those lands over which Saul was friendly wouldn't take David in. They knew automatically that they were going to turn him over. If David came into their town, they weren't about to have what happened at Nob happen to them. So any place David went, he would have been turned over to Saul. So that explains why he runs to the land of the Philistines. Because the Philistines were at war with Israel. At perpetual war. They were constant war. But I'm not so sure of David's wisdom. Evidently, he was just thinking about Saul. He goes to the land of the Philistines. That's bad enough. But he goes to the Boyhood hometown of Goliath. He goes to Gath. Remember, the Bible says Goliath was of Gath. I'm not dead sure I'd go to Gath after having killed a champion. And he goes sporting Goliath's sword. Remember, he had the sword of Goliath. And so one thing adds to another, I'm not dead sure. He had great wisdom in all of that. Chapter 21, verse 11. The servant of Achish said to him, is this not David, king of the land? Why, no wonder they recognized him. He was very popular among the Philistines of Gath. He killed their champion, Goliath. Did they not sing of this one as they danced and Saul the slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. Indeed so. This is an amazing thing.
the enemies of God, the Philistines, recognized David. They called him king of the land. Who was king? See, Saul was the king, but he wasn't supposed to be. God had already kicked him out. The enemies of God recognized that, but the people of Israel didn't recognize that. No wonder 1 Samuel 21:12 says, David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. The worst thing that possibly could happen, happened. We don't get it all in the record here, but it's described for us in one of the Psalms. Another one of the Psalms we're going to do when we get to it is Psalm 56. Psalm 56 describes when the police escort of the Philistines came and dragged him off to Achish. So you don't have that in the record. If it wasn't on that Psalm, you wouldn't know that happened. But one day when David was out there hiding among these Philistines, they arrested him and dragged him before the king. Now we're going to deal with that because that caused David to write another song. But what would you write about if a police escort came and dragged you before the king of the champion who you killed and you were carrying his sword in your sheath? How could you deny? What would you say? What would you do? What would you sing about? God gave him a song in that moment. We'll deal with that when we get it. But that's not the song now. That's not the aspect of Psalm 34 that we're dealing with. It's what happened when he was brought before the king. So the other song deals with the arrest. We'll deal with that when we get there. But now he's dragged in before the king, and there he stands. There is the wicked king Achish of Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And now David stands before him. Let me read verses 13 through 15. This is the background of the psalm. And so he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands. And he scribbled on the doors of the gate. And he let his saliva run down to his beard. Then Achish said to his servant, "Behold, you see the man behaving like a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen so that you brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" So David departed from there and escaped. He acted like a crazy man. He let spit run down his face. He tried to climb the walls. He scribbled on the walls. And the king said, "Why'd you bring this madman in here? Let him go. Get rid of him. We don't need any more madmen. We have a lot already." Secular history, not Bible history, secular history tells us that this man, Achish, had a wife and daughter who were insane. And if that's so, I don't know, that's secular history. If that's so, this would have been an awful slap in the face. They all know one another, but I've been living with that for years. Well, I say he acted like a madman. He went delirious, went into a fit, went out of his senses, pretended to be insane. He acted like a fool, like an idiot, like a madman. Was David right in doing that? Was that deceit? But God, I know that. Was he right in acting like a madman? Evidently, it worked. They responded to his scribbling on the wall and the spittle going down his beard and all. It was dexterity. Now that is cleverness. It was strategy, right? I'm in a tight spot, I gotta get out of this thing. He acted crazy. But it was deceit, it was a lie. I'm not certain that David had planned this out and said, "If they ever arrest me, I think I'll go into an epileptic fit." I don't think he planned that. Because of Psalm 56, when we get to it, it looks like that thing happened rather suddenly. I don't think it was premeditated. I think that that band of arresting officers came and grabbed hold of David and started dragging him into the king, and it was a spur-of-the-moment decision. He was in a jam. He said, "How am I going to get out of this one?" And so we went into this act. From it, we have a song, Psalm 34. Now, I hope you don't know what Psalm 34 is about. Because I want you to disconnect in your mind. You've been dragged in, and you did this crazy thing, and you're acting like a madman, and you still don't know the outcome of it. Now, sit down right again. What would you sing about? What would you write about? That's what David did. He gave us Psalm 34.
And we're going to look at the great principle that's involved there. And I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Alright, that's the background. Let's look at Psalm 34. I'm so tempted when I get into the history to preach the principle, and I have to make a deliberate effort not to do it, just to give you the facts. Psalm 34. Let me give you some facts about the psalm as well before we start the psalm. Remember, now we're not going to study this psalm, just look at the main thing and move on. One thing I know about the psalm, you don't really see it in the English, you need someone to study and tell you about it, but it wasn't written all at once. It was carefully written. It was thought through. You say, well, how do you know that? There are nine psalms that are acrostics. You know what an acrostic is? It takes the first letter and then the second letter and the third letter of, say, a word. The word faith, for example. F-A-I-T-H. Someone has written an acrostic on faith. Forsaking all, I take him. Alright, that's faith. Forsaking all, I take him. Alright, the Hebrew alphabet, unlike our alphabet has 26 letters. That's right. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. 29 psalms are written after the Hebrew alphabet. The first verse is the letter Alpha. Second verse is the letter Beta. Third verse is the letter Gamma. And it goes right through the Hebrew alphabet. Okay? No, that was Greek I was giving you. Alpha Beta. The Hebrew alphabet, I don't know. Look at Psalm 119, you'll get the pronunciation of the word. But every verse begins with the next letter. Now, there's only one exception in this psalm. The letter that corresponds to our F is missing, so it's only 21 letters. But still, it shows that a great deal of care and thought was put into this psalm. And there are nine psalms like this that are acrostic psalms. Psalm 25 is the first one. And of course, Psalm 119 is the chief one. The second thing about this psalm, it's very logical. Not all the psalms you can outline, but this one's easy. First 10 verses, someone has called a hymn, because it just prays to God. The rest of the psalm has been called a sermon, because it's exhortation to man. And so it's easy to outline. First part is the hymn, and the second part is a sermon. Here's the most amazing thing about the whole psalm. Now keep in mind the history we just went over. There is not one syllable in this entire psalm about David's unusual behavior before Abimelech, before Achish, the king of Gath. In other words, if it weren't for this title, you wouldn't have guessed in a million years when this song was written. The title, the only thing that gives it away, there's not a mention about his acting crazy, about scribbling on the wall, not the slightest hint that he acted like a madman or that anything run down his beard. Alright, those are facts about the psalm. What's the main principle that we see from relating the history to the psalm? If you get the principle, you'll have unlimited application. Let me see if I can isolate it for you. Noting that this psalm reflects no credit whatsoever to David's memory. That is, I believe David knew, and I know it's wrong. Any deceit whatsoever is a contradiction of the character of God. God never, under any circumstances, endorses deceit. Deceit is always wrong. Lying is always wrong. It's a contradiction of his character. David did not do well that day when he acted like a madman. He could have trusted God to deliver, but he did not do in accordance with the way of the Lord. I believe the main principle can be summarized in these words. He's praising God for undeserved deliverance. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Isn't all deliverance undeserved? Of course it is. All deliverance is undeserved in the sense that God is a God of grace. That's the nature of grace. He gives me what I don't deserve. But sometimes his deliverance, which is even more undeserved, because I do a crazy thing. And doing a crazy thing, God delivers me anyway.
That's the essence of this psalm. Sometimes we try to get out of a jam, and we do some foolish thing in order to get deliverance. The thing that caused David to sing was this: God delivered me in spite of myself. That's that message. That's why he sang it. He said, oh, boy, did I do a dumb thing, and God delivered me anyway. See, that's what he's singing about. And this psalm really illustrates it, because all through the psalm, he points to God as the source of his deliverance. He never one time said, boy, I sure had a good idea that day when I acted like a madman. And if it wasn't for my quick thinking, I never would have been delivered. No, the opposite is true. He gives God the credit for the deliverance, not his quick thinking. And he only points to the Lord, from the fact that he acted like a fool. See, he did what Jacob did. He tried to get on his own what God had already promised to give him by grace. And when you try to get it on your own, you only mess it up and blow. David takes no credit at all for this deliverance. It's deliverance in spite of, not deliverance because. The fact is, if you study the background of the Philistines, you'll find out that that act of madness increased the possibility of David's death. Didn't help at all. It hindered the possibility of his escape. In those Philistine society, in that Philistine society, madmen, unless they were in the king's family, were used as a sport. They were used to satisfy the sadistic natures of sport lovers. And those that weren't used for that were killed, because it was a blot on their society. They didn't like madmen around. So David thought, oh, here's a good idea. He just almost put his head in the noose. And he didn't help his deliverance at all. He hindered it. But God delivered him anyway. Look at some of the verses in the psalm. Look at verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Then verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and rescues them. Now, I used to think that talk, that God's holy angels surround the Christian. That is the truth of the Bible. But that's not a truth of Psalm 34. That isn't what it's saying. By the way, on this guardian angel, you know, you've heard that so much that every Christian has a guardian angel. Well, I don't believe a word of it. The Bible doesn't teach that you have a guardian angel. The Bible teaches something better than that. It teaches that all the angels of God are ministering servants to the heirs of salvation. Every Christian has all the angels as his guardian. And that's tremendous truth. I don't know if you've ever thought of it in quite this way. I wonder if in the last week, the angel that rolled the stone away from the tomb of the Lord Jesus had personally ministered to you. That's a possibility. What if Gabriel or Michael has lately ministered in your life? Are you guiding? But this isn't talking about that. Verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord. And when you see that title, it's not talking about created angels. That's the Old Testament title for the Lord Jesus. The angel of the Lord encamps around about those that fear him. Jesus Christ surrounds those that fear him. That's what he's saying. And he doesn't surround him like a circle. That's just surrounded in one sphere, like a chalk mark on the floor. He surrounds you as a sphere, as if you were inside of a ball. In every area, up, down, north, south, east, west, everywhere, you're surrounded by the angel of the Lord. David saw, after the deliverance, that it wasn't the spit running down his beard that caused the deliverance. But it was the fact that as he stood before Achish, the Lord Jesus surrounded him. That's what brought his deliverance. Not his acting as a madman, but God himself. Verse 17 and 18. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. That gives you a little hint of his heart sunk when he was arrested. He was crushed in spirit. He was brokenhearted. He thought he was going to die. And he went in before that king just that way. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them, him out of them all. And once again, God gets the credit. Look at verse 22. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned or held guilty. You see the application of this marvelous principle, praising God for undeserved deliverance. How often, now don't answer, just think, have you been delivered in spite of your bruises? In spite of your crazy behavior? How often have you been delivered? You see, God always delivers us in spite. That causes us to sing. Well, after that, I want to put a song in your heart that God will deliver you, not when you do everything right, but even when you blow. Even when you do some crazy thing. You haven't thrown God's deliverance out the window just because you act like a fool. God is so gracious, and he'll deliver you anyway. And let me give some illustrations. There's a body illustration. What I mean is we can give illustrations for individual Christians or for the body as a whole. Let me first give a body illustration. The church, God's people. They've acted like madmen when it comes to evangelism. They've just acted crazy. Let me give some illustrations. They've used gimmicks, high-pressure systems. They've appealed to the emotions. They've used the principles of group dynamics. They've used the methods of the world in propaganda and advertisement. They've had unqualified men cooperating. They've used borderline materials. And God blessed anyway. Isn't that precious? In spite of all that, souls get saved. And people come to know Jesus Christ. And they trust in the Lord. Well, hallelujah for that principle. In spite of their crazy behavior, in spite of their madness, God still delivers. Well, let's take a personal illustration. Some of these came out of my own life. When you have financial problems, of course, none of you have ever had that. But you worry, you fret, you act crazy, you rob Peter to pay Paul. You hold back on your supernatural giving to the Lord because you've got to make ends meet. You'll pick it up again later. You take up questionable employment. You cut all kinds of corners. He provides anyway. In spite of all your help. In spite of all my help to the Lord. I hope you deliver me, God. And all we've done is what David did. We took a step in the opposite direction. We haven't assisted God at all. And he's come through anyway, hasn't he? See, that's something to sing about. That's something to rejoice about. And that's what David was doing. Well, in social relations, Christians with Christians, we've offended a brother or sister. And it's going to be a day when we're going to meet him. Because we go on the other side of the world, we don't want to meet him. We do everything we can to avoid that confrontation. We've sat down, we've carefully planned out everything we're going to say when we finally do meet them. We've chosen our words. We formulated our brother's explanation. We tried to do it in a way that would cushion the blow. We squeeze and we squirm and we dread the confrontation. And then we meet them one day face to face. And it's easy. Because the Lord delivers us anyway. Have you ever had that experience? It always is. That's reason to sing. That's how he does it. The Lord delivers us in spite of our fleshly efforts. There's a million and more applications to this great principle. This illustrates something we've often underscored and stressed. God's blessing is not a sign of God's approval. Just because God blesses your life, that doesn't mean he approves of everything that you do. Because God blesses the work, it doesn't mean he approves of the work. God's blessing is a sign of his grace, not of his approval. He blesses anyway. He uses unworthy instruments. There's an awful lot of ways, and you can just fill all the blanks in, that we constantly feign madness. We let spit roll down our beards. But our deliverance is always from the Lord. It's never from man. Have you ever thought like this? Look around that.
In that connection, I love Psalm 107, 17 and 19. I've left out all the intermittent words in order to give you the thought. Psalm 107, 17 and 19 says, "Fools cried unto the Lord, and he saved them." Isn't that tremendous? Fools cried. Say, what a fool I've been. Yeah, the fools can get delivered when they cry unto the Lord. How often we can sing Psalm 34 when we act like a complete idiot. We blow our cork, or we say things we shouldn't say, or we claim some kind of responsibility or authority that's not ours, or we blunder in where angels fear to tread, or we talk our way out of a tight spot, or we manipulate in order to get our desired end. Yet in spite of all that, God comes through anyway. He delivers anyway. I say there's a great cause for Christians to sing Psalm 34. Look at verses 5 and 6. They looked at him and were radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. Oh, that's a marvelous verse. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. He gave God the credit. They looked unto him and were radiant. Well, I'll preach on that someday. How do we radiant? Look unto him. They looked unto him and were radiant. David's so excited about his deliverance in this psalm because he knows it didn't come from him. He knew it came from God, and God delivered him in spite of himself. Verse 8, he longs for others to know it too. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." You try it. He's a wonderful deliverer. Look at verse 11. "Come, you children, listen to me. I'll teach you to fear the Lord. Come, find a God like I found, who delivers me even when I act like a fool." What a God we have. "Come, taste, see that he's good. I do crazy things and he still delivers me. I act like I have no sense and he comes through." Aren't you glad you have a God like that? See, that's something to sing about. And that's what David was singing about. My comments or questions about Psalm 34? All right, let's look at another psalm. Our next psalm is Psalm 51. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll at least begin it. Turn to Psalm 51, please. This is one of the more familiar psalms and is often automatically studied in the light of its historical content. Psalm 51 says, the title says, "A Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Psalm 51, this is one of seven penitential psalms, psalms of confession, of repentance, of sin. Let me just give you those psalms. Those listening by tape, you might want to jot them down. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, 143, and then two psalms that were written by David, but they're still penitential psalms. 102 and 130. This is the greatest of all the penitential psalms. The history is recorded in 2 Samuel 12. Let's look at 2 Samuel 12. While you're turning there, here's an amazing thing. There's quite a few sins of David recorded in the Bible. Some Christians, their sins aren't recorded, but there's a lot of David's sins recorded. Most of them are recorded in 2 Samuel, not 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel talks about David's early Christian life. 2 Samuel talks about the time when he was an older Christian. Well, what a warning that is, isn't it? Older Christians need to be warned, especially about the sin of immorality. Adultery is not only the sin of the young, it's the sin of the old. In order to understand 2 Samuel 12, which is the occasion for our psalm, let me review the terrible facts in 2 Samuel 11 that led up to this marvelous psalm.
Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time because my purpose here is just to give you the facts. And I'm just going to give it in machine gun style. 2 Samuel 11:1. It happened in the spring at the time when kings go off to battle. We're going to ask for a phrase now. David stayed at Jerusalem. At the time when kings go off to battle, David stayed home. He was a king. He should have been out there leading his people in the battle. There was a war. Verse 2. When evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful in appearance. He stayed home when he should have been out. And evidently he didn't have his hands folded and his head bowed and his eyes closed. And he saw a woman, a beautiful woman. He inquires who she is. And verse 2 says that she's the wife of Uriah. Now, let me give you another piece of background. David had 36 mighty men. Men that risked their lives daily to save him. They were the chief of all of his bodyguards. Uriah was one of them. Uriah constantly risked his neck for the safety of David. Verse 4. David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Verse 5. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I'm pregnant. Verses 6 to 11, David tries to get out of a tight spot. He's committed adultery with his next door neighbor's wife, his own mighty man, while he's out to battle. So he sends word, bring him home. And he tells Uriah, stay home. Take time off. See, what he wanted to do was he wanted to cover up his sin. He wanted Uriah to go in and have relationships with his wife so they wouldn't be sure whose baby it was. But Uriah refuses. Look at verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I'll not do this thing. He was a tremendous soldier. He said, my men are out there sleeping in the open field. You want me to go in and have relationships with my wife and be comfortable while my men are out there fighting and dying? It'll never happen. David doesn't know what to do. His spot gets even harder. So he gets Uriah drunk. Verses 12 and 13. But even in a drunken condition, he's a soldier. And he refuses to go into his wife. So now David's in a real spot. Verses 14 and 15. It came about in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah delivers his own death sentence. Shows you how trusted Uriah was. He didn't even open the letter. Here, a king gives him a letter, says, you bring this to the leader. Wouldn't you read it? I think I would. I'd hold it up to the light, you know. I'd try to read it. Joab was trusted. Uriah was trusted. Didn't do it. Verse 15. And he sent, and he had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so he may be struck down and die. He couldn't get him to go into his wife, so he sends him out the front lines. Uriah could have read that letter, but he didn't. And he hands Joab the letter, which says, send Uriah to the front lines and then leave him there, that he'll die. Murder by proxy. Well, the word comes back in verse 24. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. It worked. Killed in battle. The rest of the chapter 11 tells you what took place. Verse 27. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So now, He has Bathsheba as his wife, and he has a baby boy. What a chapter on sin. Between chapter 11 and chapter 12, a whole year takes place. And it's not like we're without information about that year. David wrote some psalms during the year. And it's amazing, the psalms he wrote. You begin to see what he went through. During that year, and that was, I believe, the toughest year of David's life. You talk about experiences. Those are psalms of agony. Psalm 6, verse 6, I jotted these down to save a little time. He wrote this in that year. I'm weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. Psalm 32 was also written during that year. Listen to verse 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Psalm 38, the whole psalm describes what he was going through. Beginning of verse 2, thy arrows are sunk deep into me, and thy hand has pressed down on me. Verse 5, my wounds grow foul and fester. My loins are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. Evidently, he caught social disease, venereal disease. My loins are burning within me. When you read that whole psalm, it'll show you what that year was like. Psalm 51 says, heal the bones which thou hast broken. It felt like God broke every bone in his body. All right, it's after that horrible year of that guilt-stricken conscience that our history begins. 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 4, God sends Nathan, the prophet, to David. And so Nathan goes, I'll tell you the story to save a little time, with the parable of the ewe lamb. Remember the parable of the ewe lamb? Nathan comes to David, he's the king. David says, come on in, Nathan, can I help you? He says, yes. He says, there was a rich man and a poor man. And the poor man had only one little ewe lamb. And the rich man had everything he wanted. And one day a visitor came to the rich man. And instead of the rich man killing one of his own flock, he took the only ewe lamb that the poor man had. And he killed that and gave it to his visitor. What should be done? David's response was, verse 5, David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Isn't that something? What a tremendous time this was in David's life. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. How fast, huh? As soon as he said, I've sinned, God, Nathan said, your sin is gone, taken away. But the consequences of sin, the government for his sin had to roll on. He had a son now. In verse 14, the Bible says that God put his hand on that child. And God took that child. That child died. That's the experience. Nathan came, and after a whole year, at least after 9 months, thou art the man. That caused him to write a song. What would you write about? What would you sing about? A whole year of agony and a guilty conscience and turmoil. You committed all the sins you could commit. You failed as a king. You failed as a friend. You're a mighty man. Your closest, most loyal officer. You committed adultery. You committed murder by proxy. You can't sleep at night. Your conscience is getting to you. finally, you hear the prophet of God say, thy sin is put away. What would you sing about? All right, that's Psalm 51. Let's turn to Psalm 51. I'll give you just the principle. It develops itself. You can actually, I'll let you study the psalm on your own. We're not trying to study the psalm. The psalm can be summarized, the theme of the psalm, in two words. Complete restoration. That's what he was singing about. Complete restoration. Let me illustrate from this psalm four things that made the restoration complete. The first nine verses, forgiveness of your sin. Complete forgiveness. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and the hidden part thou shalt make me know wisdom. Purify me with this, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Even after that sin, David? Yes, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. David not only confessed what he had done, he confessed what he was. In sin, my mother conceived me. He confessed his original sin. Those horrible acts showed him what he was. It's amazing that sometimes we have to slip into some terrible things before we see what we are. And David saw that he was a sin factory. And he just said, Lord, I'm in sin I was conceived. I'm nothing but sin. Lord, I'll tell you what, God shows me that I've been cleansed not only from what I've done, but from what I am. I'm going to start sinning too. Complete restoration. No matter how ugly, no matter how vile, how base, how repulsive the sin, you can have complete forgiveness. The restoration goes beyond that. It not only includes forgiveness of what I've done, but present purity. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Not only wash the slate clean, but create in me a heart that won't do it again. Complete restoration. Not only a clean slate, but present deliverance of power over my sin. The third thing that makes that restoration so complete is verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Isn't that a tremendous word? Not only are all my sins forgiven, not only a new power to keep from sinning again, but restore the joy of my salvation. Let me walk with you again in fellowship. Let me enjoy your presence and be thrilled with my salvation. But I'll tell you, someone said, I could never be a happy Christian again. I've ruined too many lives. I've hurt too many people. I've done too much damage. Oh, yeah. Complete restoration. And then the fourth thing that made the deliverance so complete is verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted. He didn't have the attitude, oh, God's going to put me on the shelf because I failed. He said, no, God's going to use me again. I'm going to lead sinners in the right way. And then a tremendous thing. God restores you so completely that your sins are wiped out, that you have a new power to be delivered from sin, that you have restored again your original joy, and you restored to greater usefulness, to greater fruit, complete restoration. And when he saw that, he said, boy, I have wisdom to say. I know I've miserably failed. I know I've sinned against God. But my sin is gone. I have a new heart that will keep me from sinning again. I have my joy back again, and God's going to use me. It's not like Clement of Rome, one of the early church fathers, who said every time Peter heard a cock crow after his denial, he went out and wept bitterly. Why, that's impossible, because Peter was forgiven. He had a complete restoration. And that's why he could go out and say to those Jews, you denied the Holy One. But wow, look at the pot calling the kettle black. He talked about denying the Lord. He did it himself. Yeah, but he was forgiven. Complete restoration. Now, maybe I'm talking to someone by faith who has never had a song because they can't believe that they were completely restored. I believe this with all my heart. It's far worse to refuse complete restoration than it is to sin in the first place. I believe that with all my heart. Someone says, oh, but I've sinned so greatly. It's a greater sin not to receive God's forgiveness, to wait a long time before you're restored. Complete forgiveness, power over my sin, the same joy that I have with the Lord even better, and he'll use you all over again. He had reason to say. My comments or questions about these two principles. God uses me when I act like a fool in spite of myself. And God will completely restore me no matter what I've done or what I am.
Father, thank you for the experiences of David and how they line up with our own experience, our own life. Give us songs in the night. Cause us to sing and to rejoice. We praise thee that in spite of ourselves, thou art a great deliverer. We praise thee that in spite of what we are and what we've done, there's complete restoration with thee. How we love to quote Psalm 23, he restoreth my soul. In Jesus' name.